Our study this morning, based on a very simple title, comes from what I believe is one of the most misused passages in all of the Bible. You recognize the passage that I'm talking about from just looking at the title on the screen. The passage would be that in Matthew chapter 6 that we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And you say, well, how in the world could people misuse the Lord's Prayer? I believe it is one of the most misused passages in there. I believe it probably ranks right up there with the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. You say, well, now, that cold medicine's having an effect on your head. If you say that the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments are misused passages, let me explain to you what I mean. The Ten Commandments are often singled out as all of God's law that people need to follow, and even today. And yet we understand that the Scriptures teach very clearly that the Ten Commandments are a part of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law that was given to govern the Jews in the Mosaic time period, and they have nothing to do with us today insofar as obeying those specific commands. Now, there are many of those commands, in fact, all of them but one, have been repeated in the New Testament, though not in a summary list like you find there in the book of Exodus. Think about all of the ways that people refer to the Ten Commandments as though that's all God wants us to do is keep the Ten Commandments. What God wants us to do is to follow the law of Christ. And the law of Christ includes the principles that the Ten Commandments are based on, other than remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, because the Sabbath day is the seventh day, and that would be Saturday in the New Testament. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. The church was established on the first day of the week. The Lord's Supper was observed by the early Christians on the first day of the week. And so the first day of the week is the day that God has given any kind of special emphasis to, not the seventh day. But back to the Ten Commandments, they are good, and I'm not saying they ought to be ripped out and thrown away. But I'm saying they do not make up the entirety of God's law, as a lot of people think. The Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, recorded there in Matthew chapter 6, is a part of that address that the Lord made that we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. In that conversation, particularly, Jesus was talking to his disciples on the subject of the things that they need to do insofar as their devotion to God. And he said there in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "And when you pray, pray like this." And he gave them that model prayer. Jesus was not giving a prescribed prayer that every Christian should memorize and quote. And anytime there are a lot of people, I believe, the only prayer they know is the Lord's Prayer. The only prayer they ever utter is the Lord's Prayer, just quoting it there verbatim. I am fairly sure that's not the way the Lord expects us to pray. By just reciting a prayer. But we're not here this morning to talk about the Lord's Prayer in its entirety. I want us to focus on just, oh, you want us to take one verse out of context? Well, yeah, kind of. Let's focus on that first line of the prayer where Jesus said, "Our Father." Our Father. Have you ever thought about what those words mean? Our Father. I want to suggest to you that There are two problems I see associated with that phrase, our Father. Number one is a bigger problem, a more universal problem, and that problem is in the fact that a lot of people claim God to be their Father, but He's not really their Father. There are some ideas among religious people today that God is the Father of everyone. No matter what, no matter who, God is everybody's Father. Now, you may surmise from the way that I just said that I don't believe that's true, and you would be exactly right in that. I don't believe that the Scriptures teach us that God is everybody's Father. We'll look at that in detail here in just a couple of minutes. But the second problem I see that's brought to light by those words, our Father, is the fact that too many of those who really are God's people don't see all of the significance in being able to call God our Father. That is not just a religious title that God holds. That's not just a convenient way to begin a prayer. That's not just a couple of good words that have been put together and we ought to use them every chance we get. I believe there is deep significance in the fact that Jehovah God is our Heavenly Father. But now back to that question that I raised at the beginning just a minute ago. Whose Father is God? Now that's a bigger question than a lot of people allow. Whose Father is He really? I made reference a few minutes ago to the doctrine, the doctrine of universalism. I believe it's a false doctrine. I believe it's false teaching. Those who believe in the doctrine of universalism are mistaken in their belief. They're not allowing the Scriptures to lead them in their beliefs, because the universalism doctrine cannot be supported from the Bible. The doctrine of universalism teaches that all people are God's children, no matter who they are. If they have been created, they are God's children. I will agree that God is the creator of all. There is not a living person who does not need to reference the fact and recognize the fact that God is their creator. But the fact that God is the creator of all men does not mean that He is the Father of all men. The doctrine of universalism goes a little bit further in saying that since God is everybody's Father, then everybody is going to be saved. After all, the reasoning is offered, how could a loving God, such as our Heavenly Father, condemn someone to eternity in hell? That just doesn't seem to be in keeping with what we want to believe about our Heavenly Father. Is that true? Is that what the Bible says? In order to believe that kind of doctrine, there are some other concessions that you've really got to make. There are some things that universalism teaches that are what I call necessities of the doctrine. One of the necessities of the doctrine is the idea that hell, you can't deny that hell is not a part of the teachings of Scripture, but universalism says that, well, hell is probably just temporary. It's just a temporary form of punishment that people go through, and then after a time they are reformed and then they're shifted right on out of hell into eternal bliss of heaven. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be comfortable? Well, not really comfortable, but it would be comforting to know that no matter how you live on this earth, no matter what you do and say, and no matter how many times you reject God, it doesn't really mean anything in the very end, because after a time everything's going to be all right. I wish that In some ways, I wish that we could say that that's the truth, but it's not the truth. It's not what the scriptures say. Hell is represented in the Bible as being just as eternal as heaven is. Hell is represented as being just as eternal in the future as God is. There are some other doctrines of universalism, doctrines of necessity. One of the doctrines is that after death, people are going to have a fresh opportunity to choose God. And I don't believe that's true, especially in light of what the scriptures teach, because the Bible gives the warning again and again and again that the final judgment is going to be just that. It's going to be final. The rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus didn't have another opportunity after he died to choose God. He didn't even have the opportunity to choose a tiny particle of comfort. Universalism teaches that there are many ways to heaven. And yet the scriptures teach again and again that there is only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ and obedience to his will. John 14:6 and many other passages. The doctrine of universalism ignores the justice of God. God's justice, the trait of justice, which is a part of God's nature, is just as important a part as his love is, and his grace and his mercy. In fact, some universalists go even so far as to say that the Bible as we have it translated today is wrong, and they're working on putting out their own translation. You know, people do that from time to time. They publish their own translation that says things more in keeping with the way they want to believe them. And yet the world has accepted the legitimacy and the accuracy of the English translations of the Bible that we have today, all except for the few people who want to take issue with some doctrines and have to write their own versions. There's another thing about universalism that's very interesting. It forces human judgment on God. In other words, it assumes that God judges things and sees things the way we do. The things that please us are the kind of things that please God. The things that disappoint us are the kind of things that disappoint God. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, it's as far from the truth as the heavens are from the earth. That's how God described it in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. He said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways." God is not the Father of everyone. Because in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus speaking to the Jewish leaders, in view of their particular brand of rejection of the truth, said, "You are of your father, the devil." He said, "You're following in his ways and you're speaking his will because he's your father." In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, John goes to great lengths to describe the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. He says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. He made reference to the fact that they had in times past been by nature the children of wrath, but now they'd become the children of God by virtue of their obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, the path to salvation and to becoming children of God is laid out in a very clear fashion in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God or the sons of God." In John chapter 1, in verse 12, John says, "And as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." Becoming God's children is connected to whether or not we receive or reject Jesus Christ. Then in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, in writing to those Christians there, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus." There's where we find children of God, in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul brings another word into the discussion, the word adoption, the spirit of adoption, by which he says we are sons and able to call upon him Abba, Father, which means literally in English, Father, Father. You really have to work hard to get any kind of an impression from the New Testament that those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and become members of his body, that those who have not done that are still the sons of God. They're not. In fact, if you look through the New Testament and just count the times, let me just simplify it for you. You could begin in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Then you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 2, Philippians chapter 1 verse 2. What comes next? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2. Then comes 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Timothy, Paul skipped. Titus, he didn't refer to it. But he picked it up again in Philemon chapter 1 verse 3. In the salutation to all of those people that he wrote those letters to, he sent greetings in the name of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we've pretty well made the case, haven't we, that those who are in Christ are sons of God. God is our Father. Well, what does that mean? What's the significance in the fact that God is our Father? Let me suggest that not even in the way that you know your children, God knows us. What do you mean, not in the way that you know your children? Oh, so much far beyond your knowing of your children, your very offspring, your family. Think you know your kids pretty well? Wait till they get to be teenagers, you'll get another puzzle. But anyway, we all believe we know our children really well, and we should. We've raised them. They're part of us. that doesn't even begin to touch how much God knows about us. As the old preacher says, God knows us from the very tip top of our head to the very bottom of the soles of our feet and everywhere in between, back and forth, in every way. God knows us. He knows us. We are His children. He knows our needs. Over there in Matthew chapter 6, actually in verse 32, there's a whole lot more to it than just verse 32, but that's about all we have time to give our attention to this morning. In verse 32 is where Jesus said these words, "For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things." What's He talking about, these things? He's talking about all of these necessities of life, what we shall wear, what we shall eat, what we shall drink. Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows you have need of those. Put Him first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, verse 33, and all of these things will be added unto you. If you put God first, if you serve Him, if you obey Him, if you are God's child, God will see that you are provided for. It doesn't say there that your bank account will be limitless. It doesn't say that every little thing's going to go your way and you'll never get sick and never be disappointed in anything. But it says all of these things will be added unto you. Your needs will be taken care of. The word mindful is the word that is used by the psalmist in Psalm 115, verse 12. The Lord hath been mindful of me. That sound familiar? We sung it Wednesday night. Brother L.O. Sanderson wrote these words to this psalm. He said, though I through the valley of shadow or mountain or troubled sea and oft in the darkness have traveled, the Lord has been mindful of me. Much more than my grief and my sorrow, much more than adversity, much more than the all I have given, the Lord has been mindful of me. I'm rich, I'm saved, I'm happy, I have health and prosperity. I have friends. I have doors ever open. The Lord has been mindful of me. He blesses and blesses again. My God is the God of the living. How excellent is His name. He is mindful of us. We occupy His concern. He loves us. Oh, you say, now wait a minute, preacher. The Bible says God loves everybody. It says He loves the whole world there in John 3:16. That's exactly right. It does say that. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 4. I want to suggest something to you based on this verse, 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. Yes, I acknowledge the fact that it was the product of the love of God that He had for every single living, dead, future to be born, whoever, creature, critter, person, not critter. Every single individual who had lived and who would live received the benefit of the love of God with the death of Jesus Christ, His Son. But I believe there's a way that God's love is intensified in you and me if we've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe if we are God's children, there is a sense that the love of God is in us that nobody else has. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. If you read 1 John chapter 4, you'll be impressed with how many times he refers to the fact that we have to love one another. John is obviously teaching those brethren of the importance of brotherly love and how it stands in that discussion as a representation of God's children. In fact, Jesus said himself, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have this love one for another." And so John says here, if we love one another, if we have that demonstration of the fact that we are God's disciples, then His love is perfected in us. Well, now what about His love in the sinner who's never obeyed the gospel? God's love is not perfected in him. It's obvious from this verse that God's love being perfected only takes place in people who are demonstrating that they are God's children by loving one another. The love of God is made complete, the NIV says, in us. The person who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person who is yet to become a Christian, the person who has not been baptized into Christ does not have the love of God completed in him or in her. His supply, because he loves us. My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And then there's that verse that Douglas read to us, two verses that he read to us a few minutes ago that speak of God's comfort. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is just scratching the surface of all of the good things that come to us because we are God's children, because He is our Heavenly Father. In the words of the psalmist in Psalm 125, verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. He is our Father. We are His children. As I said at the beginning, everybody who claims to be a child of God isn't correct. Because God is only the Father of those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only those are the ones who can say, "Our Heavenly Father, our Father who art in heaven." How significant those words are. What a relationship they describe. Again, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not one of God's children. But we want you to be. We want more than anything for you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to become a child of God. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism and rise to walk in newness of life and live as one of His children. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not be restored? Come back and be forgiven. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.